We are in Leviticus chapter 10, resuming our study at verse 4, Leviticus 10, 4. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 4, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And again, that's Leviticus chapter 10, verse 4. Prior to our Bible study this afternoon, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Just to recap, we're in Leviticus, and this is the book, of course, that is associated with the sacrifices from the Old Testament dispensation. These are no longer extant for the church age. However, there are parallels, obviously, with the Christian way of life, and we've looked at those. We saw that the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus have a variety of offerings that were used in that dispensation. You had the burnt offering, which spoke to the death and the work of Jesus Christ. You had the grain offering that was associated with living, and I'll use quotations, the Christian way of life. And it referred also to the fact that Jesus, of course, had a perfect life. He never sinned at all. We, on the other hand, we are eternally saved once we believe in Christ. But our life is not perfect. We are commanded to be holy because he is holy. We accomplish that in the church age by the rebound technique and then also studying and applying Bible doctrine as we move forward. But then we have, of course, the peace offering, which spoke of reconciliation between God and man. You had the sin offering, again, referring back to the main fact that Christ died for our sins. You had guilt offerings. And again, this talks about paying the penalty for sins. And then chapter 6 and chapter 5, we had more on the sin and trespass issues for known sins, unknown sins, the priesthood and how they developed and what they did. On Sunday, we're going to dive into the doctrine of soteriology because that's far more pertinent for our dispensation. And we are the unique dispensation. We're the mystery doctrines. And soteriology has a variety of subcomponents, propitiation, of course, expiation. And so we'll go into those in more detail. So bring your book, Christian Doctrines, on Sunday, and we will dive into the doctrine of soteriology. We left off last time with the notion, of course, that God is holy. We saw that in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3, when two of Aaron's sons dropped dead because they brought, as it's called, strange fire. And we don't know exactly what that means, but we do know that they didn't follow protocol. And the priests are representing God to mankind. They have a grave responsibility. Today, we don't have a priesthood. Well, we do because you are a high priest. You're a royal priest. And Peter himself made this very clear to us in his letter that we are royal priests. We represent ourselves before God. And primarily, we have one ritual, which is the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, which rolls into one big ball of wax, a lot of these concepts that the Old Testament dispensation, they had to break out the different sacrifices. And so what's that one big ball of wax? Well, one, the Lord's Supper is you've got the bread, which indicates the qualifications of Jesus of Nazareth, who was the Son of God, to go to the cross. And then the wine represents his work on the cross. And it also has a second meaning, which is we're in union with Christ, which is a specialty of the church age. And then, of course, we have the doctrine of harmartology or soteriology, which is the study of sin and how those things play out. So we will dive back into that because we're not in this dispensation anymore. And I'm sure as we've gone through this, many of you, along with myself, are very thankful, not just for the fact that we're royal family, but just for the sheer weight of the obligations that were required for these Hebrews to follow all the protocols. So we left off last time with the responsibility of the priests, and if you don't follow these things, you will be killed. Now, these two individuals were born-again believers, and And, you know, they were the sons of Aaron. This upset Aaron greatly. But then Moses spoke to Aaron. We'll go back to verse 3. It said, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. We discussed last time what that means. Holiness is an attribute of God, the 10 attributes that are listed in your book. And of course, it's subdivided into two components, which is his righteousness and his justice. And what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. So in this case, these are born-again believers, but you know, they have an obligation, a grave obligation, to represent all these things to the people. And God is absolutely perfect. And when he tells you to do something, you do it, or the consequences, of course, are dire. And so these people have grave responsibilities, and they were not following the protocol. And before all the people, I will be honored. So these are the people, the nation, the Hebrews. They are looking to these priests to represent them before God. That's their job. They're the intermediary, so to speak, in that dispensation. They have grave responsibilities in terms of the rituals, to be very precise in everything that they do. And as we went through these seven chapters, you'll see that these things are very precise. And how you kill the animal, how you prepare the animal, how you cut things apart, how you dip blood and put blood here, depending on what the various offering is, the peace offerings, what it consists of. And so these things are to be followed exactly, because it's close enough for government work, as we say in slang in this in the military. No, it has to be precise, because God is precise. He is holy. And these commandments are from God. So the response from Aaron, of course, he shut his mouth. It says, so Aaron therefore kept silent, which is the best thing he could have done. Then we continue with verse 4. Moses called also to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle, Uziel, and said to them, come forward, carry your relative away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp. So they dropped dead, of course, right there in the site of the, right in front of the tent, the tabernacle. That's the sanctuary in their day. There was no temple, as we noted. Verse 5, so they came forward and carried them still in their tunics. So they still got the priesthood garb. We studied last time that Moses had put all the garb on the priest, the priestly robes, the headdress, and of course, you would also have the that looked like a checkerboard that would be put on the ephod. And these things were used when there were not clear indications in the Mosaic law of what to do. You could inquire of God what to do through these mechanisms. That's what the priests were supposed to do. So these individuals came forth, and they, as verse 5 said, they came forward, carried them still in their tunics to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. Well, they followed orders. And of course, they'd seen what happened, and they're very careful to follow exactly the orders that are given by Moses. Verse 6, and Moses said to Aaron and to his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die, and that he will not become wrathful against all the congregation. What does that mean? Well, this is a sign of mourning in the Old Testament. They would throw dust on their face. They would tear their clothes. They would do all sorts of things to indicate to the public that they were in a state of mourning. And so the command here is, don't even think about mourning these people, because they got exactly what they deserved. They were chosen. They were carved out by God to do these special responsibilities. They failed at those responsibilities. And so there's no tears shed over these people. They died the sin unto death. And look up that doctrine. The sin unto death can be immediate, or it can be a long time. In this case, it's immediate. They clearly died the sin unto death and dropped dead on the spot. And this was, of course, as an example to the other individuals that are going to be engaged in the priesthood. We saw in the New Testament, you had the case with the husband and wife in the early church, and indicated they were jealous of Barnabas, who had given all his funds to the early church in Jerusalem. And they had to pool their resources, as we noted, because if you were a believer in Jerusalem, you were excommunicated, and people knew everybody. They would not buy from your shop, and neither would they sell you anything if you went into their shop. So this particular couple, Ananias and Sapphira, they decided, well, we were going to sell land, because they liked all the ooh and the on when Barnabas had given up all this money. And they said, well, we have given all the money to the church. And of course, they hadn't. They could have said, we've given 90% of the money to the church, or whatever they held back, and that would have been fine. But no, they wanted to get the big head. And they, in their own turn, because each of them was responsible for their own decisions, the husband dropped dead first, and the young men carried his body out. And then the wife came in, they inquired of her. She told a lie. She dropped dead. And they carried her out. Oh, why? Well, again, it was an illustration to the early church that legalism will not be tolerated. And they were very legalistic. So this is an example to the, you know, to the congregation that these things will not be tolerated. You handle the ark and all the instruments associated with temple worship. In this case, there's no temple, but it's the tabernacle worship, precisely. And so he's given this warning. You do this, you'll drop dead. Next sentence, but your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. So you're not going to do this because they didn't do their job. And this is a warning to you to do your job. Verse 7, you shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, or you will die, for the Lord's anointing oil is upon you. So they did according to the word of the of Moses. We saw this again, the anointing oil that they rubbed on their heads to indicate that they were chosen for this special mission. And the oil, of course, represents, in the main, it represents the power of the Holy Spirit. It's an indication. Now, these were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. They weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. Some of them were endued with the Holy Spirit, but that's part of the process. The Holy Spirit, of course, has two primary missions, and one is to get the gospel to anyone that wants to respond and be saved, and two, to get Bible doctrine to the believer that wants to grow to maturity. But the Holy Spirit has a definite part in these rituals as well. Many times his role is kind of in the background, and we're concentrating on the work of Jesus Christ, all these things basically point to the work of Jesus Christ, because you can't do the rebound offerings unless Jesus Christ has provided your salvation. And God the Father developed the plan of God. He's the one that ordained these things. And the Holy Spirit's job is to energize things. And that's what he is doing. And that's a grave responsibility. As Jesus said, the Holy Spirit's work is like the wind. You can see the effects, but you're not going to see it happening. It's like the wind blowing through the trees. And so this is a very important mission for the Holy Spirit as well. And they are mandated because the Holy Spirit's job is, to provide the gift of pastor-teacher in the church age, people to communicate these things. And it's also his work to get Bible doctrine, whether by prophets, whether by these Levitical priests teaching what they're supposed to teach. That's his work. And these people are agents for the Holy Spirit. So that's what the oil represents in this context. And then we have verse 8, which says, the Lord then spoke to Aaron. So the Lord is now directly communicating to Aaron, not to Moses. Aaron, of course, is the brother of Moses, as we know. And he is the first high priest in the long line of many high priests. Verse 9, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And we can look up the doctrine of drinking, which is in your book as well. Drinking is not a sin, but this is a grave responsibility, and the responsibility must be taken directly and with complete consciousness and complete sobriety. This recalls, of course, Jesus Christ on the cross. Recall when he was on the cross, at first, they offered him what we call military wine, sour wine. He refused to take it. And when the issue of sin-bearing had been completed at the very end, they offered him a sponge of wine again, and that time he did take it. He had to be completely lucid when he died for the sins of the world. He was doing his job on the cross, and he was completely conscious, completely lucid, and so this is the same concept here. This high responsibility, no booze allowed at all. So drinking, we could do a sidebar on drinking. Drinking is not a sin. Having a drink or two is not a sin at all. Getting drunk is a sin. But when the Lord says that this is a grave responsibility, we're not even going to have the appearance of evil. Because how do you know how many drinks the priest have had? One, two, where do you draw the line? Different people draw the line at different places for how much they can handle in terms of sobriety. Here we just cut all that out. There is no drinking whatsoever. You do your job without any type of influence of drugs or drinking or anything else. Verse 10, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean. Well, that's their job, to make a distinction between the holy. And again, when you see the word holy, it refers to the essence of God. That is the holiness of God. And so you're making a distinction between the holy and what's the profane. Everything else, everything else is profane. Now, in our dispensation, when you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, everything you do is holy. You can drink a glass of wine, and that is divine good. If you're out of fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, everything you do is profane. Well, you're born again. You can't lose your salvation, but you're in the cosmic system. You can do thousands of good deeds. You can give the gospel. You can hand out Bible doctrine tracts. In fact, we have a very nice one, a pamphlet called Life After Life. If you don't have those, we'll be happy to mail some to you. They're a great opportunity when you witness. And you can hand someone that and ask them what do they think about it. And it's a place for them to go if they want to learn more. And so if you're out of fellowship, you can hand 5, 6, 7 of those out at the Walmart. Does you no good. But see, the grace of God, it might do them good, the people that receive it. The Holy Spirit's not going to be stopped by your negative volition. But there's no benefit to you. There's no blessings at all. You're out of fellowship. Everything you do out of fellowship, whether it's whether you view it as being a wonderful thing or not, is irrelevant. So whatever you do, whether it's promoting Bible doctrine, witnessing, or just giving a cup of water to somebody, make sure you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. So their job in their day was to separate the holy from everything else, which is the profane. And this is a teaching tool. We have this teaching tool listed as one of the big Bible doctrines. Hebrews chapter 6, review those first couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 6. It gives you a whole list of Bible doctrines. Many people say, well, where do you get this Bible doctrine stuff? Which are categories of information that we put together into doctrines, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of drinking, as we mentioned today. Well, where do you get that stuff? We get it from the Bible. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews just listed a bunch of Bible doctrines they've been teaching. And Paul, if you look at the letters we call the books of the Bible, they have various themes. Each book has a specific theme. Sometimes they have two or three themes. And so those are Bible doctrines. That's what the themes are, primary themes. As I've said many times, it's good to memorize Bible verses, much better to know the Bible doctrines. Much better to know the Bible doctrines. So that's their job, and between the clean and the unclean. Now, this refers also to Codex number 3, which we'll get to perhaps today in chapter 11, which goes into the hygiene factors and other things for the social welfare of the Hebrew people. And verse 11, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. That's their job. They're supposed to teach these statutes. But you can't teach what you don't know. And you can't add to Bible doctrine. That's why these two birds dropped dead. They wanted to amplify. And that's not going to happen. God will not tolerate these things. And you might say to yourself, well, the amount of Bible doctrine I have accumulated in my brain, anecdotally, I can look at a lot of churches around here. You just go online and type in different things and just hold on and buckle up. Like, type in, how are you saved? And look at all the nonsense that's coming out. And these are people that are teaching bad Bible doctrine. Why don't they drop dead? Well, again, the sin unto death can be long or short. Here, God made the sin unto death a very short process, again, as a warning to the rest of the priesthood and also to amplify to the congregation that when you get these teachings from the priest, it's going to be accurate. Now, sadly, of course, it didn't turn out that way. And that's the way things happened. By the time Jesus came, how many of the priests were actually born-again believers? Not many. Oh, well, they still did the rituals. They did exactly the rituals. They were very precise in the rituals, but they didn't know what stood for at all. If they did, they would have recognized Jesus of Nazareth, and they wouldn't have clamored for his crucifixion. So ritual without reality is meaningless, but that's their job. That's their job to teach. Verse 12, then Moses spoke to Aaron and to his surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. And he said, well, actually, it doesn't say, and he said in verse 12, he spoke to them, take the grain offering that is left over from the Lord's offering by fire and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. We noted before, in fact, I forgot to mention, I think last time, the wave offering. What is the wave offering? We read what the wave offering was, and it's associated with the Levitical priesthood. Their primary job is to do these things, but they've got to eat. They're not out there doing the agricultural things or setting up shop and buying and selling things. They weren't supposed to be, let me just put it that way. By the time Jesus came, we saw that they had made it into a den of thieves. They were selling sacrificial animals at a double, triple, four times the rate, and then they were pocketing a large part of that money, so it was all turned crooked. But the way it's set up is they're supposed to serve the Lord. That's all they do. They don't have other jobs. And so the wave offering, the priests would commit, do the sacrifice. They'd get off a chunk of the thigh or the breast, and they'd hold it up above them, and they might wave it, or they'd hold it up. It's called a wave offering, which recognizes the grace of God, logistical grace. And then they would consume that. They'd have to, again, they've got to have food for themselves. So it's a glorification of God and a recognition that God provides everything. You'll see many churches that will do this waving stuff, particularly among some of the Baptists, where they'll stand up and they'll wave their arms like they're trying to wave down a taxi cab or something. Where do they get that from? The wave offering stuff from the Old Testament. We are not in the Old Testament. Now, is there anything wrong with praising the Lord and waving your arms? No. But see, a lot of these people think that they're impressing God with how long and how wildly they can wave their arms. A lot of it is just emotion. So nothing inherently wrong with wave your arms or not wave your arms. You can pray the Lord with your eyes closed, your eyes open. You can kneel down, you can stand up. So nothing inherently wrong, but many of them are doing that to impress each other and to outdo each other. And it's all for show. But anyway, back to the Old Testament dispensation. It says, verse 14, the breast of the wave offering, however, and the thigh of the offering, you may eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they have been given as your due and your sons' due out of the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the sons of Israel. So part of the wave offering, of course, is a recognition, and it's done with an offering by fire, and it's done in the tabernacle to show their respect for God and their recognition that everything comes from God, and the people can see that. But the rest of it you can take back home, and the clean part refers to chapter 11 and how you prepare food. Obviously, the food has to be cooked and various other things you have to do. And so it's for their kids, for their daughters, their sons, their wives, and that's what it's for. Verse 15, the thigh offered by the lifting up and the breast offering by waving, they shall bring along with the offerings by fire of the portions of fat to present as a wave offering before the Lord. So it shall be a thing perpetually due you and your sons with you, just as the Lord has commanded. And again, it's just as the Lord has commanded. God will provide for these people. And God cannot lie, and he will do these things. Verse 16, but Moses search carefully for the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it had been burned up. So he was angry. Again, we're in a different phase. You'll see a dark mark on 16. It's a change of gear now. We're away from the wave offering. We're back to the goat of the sin offering. And that's part of the offerings that are associated with the various aspects of soteriology. So he was angry with Aaron's surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. And so he noticed that something had not been done precisely as God has laid it out, as Moses had communicated to them. And so he's angry with these two individuals, saying, why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place, which you're ordered to do? For it is most holy, and he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord. Again, they are representing the people, the congregation, before the Lord. So you have this national atonement for the people, the sins of the people, both known sins and unknown sins, and they were supposed to, do atonement for themselves, and then they do atonement for the nation. And that was a teaching tool to let the nation know that this is a client nation to God. And they were supposed to keep very close watch over these things, and that's what they're supposed to do. And they hadn't done it exactly as they're supposed to do it, according to Moses. Behold, verse 18, Since its blood had not been brought inside into the sanctuary is the tent, you should certainly have eaten it in the sanctuary just as I commanded. So Moses is pointing out that they didn't eat it where they're supposed to eat it. Verse 19, but Aaron said to Moses, so Aaron is stepping in because Moses is talking to the two kids, and Aaron was very precise after he saw his other two sons die. He's very precise in how he follows the commandments of the Lord. So Aaron is now speaking for the two children. But Aaron spoke to Moses, behold, this very day, they, this is the people, presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. Would things like these happen to me, if I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been good in the sight of the Lord? So in other words, he's got a conundrum here. These offerings were offered one after the other, and so he had to make a decision about if I follow one rule or do I follow the other rule, and will I be in violation of one offering system if I do the other offering system, and what am I going to do? And so that's what he asked the question to Moses. In other words, it's a rhetorical question. We had to do it this way, and I'm the high priest, and I gave permission to do it that way. Verse 20, when Moses heard that, it seemed good in his sight. And obviously, he didn't drop dead when he made this command decision as a high priest on how to deal with these two conflicting sacrifices and the protocol, the order in which they should perform their services before the Lord. He didn't drop dead, and he explained it to Moses. Again, we have the Mosaic Law, we have the instructions, we have these precise things, but the high priest has that authority to make these command decisions when there's a conflict, and he did that, and Moses recognized that, yes, you know, as many things we have in our own law, we have interpretation, and we get interpretations from our Supreme Court, and they interpret what certain things mean and what they don't mean. But the high priest always also had that extra object, which was the Urim and the Thummim, where he could ask, inquire of the Lord if they had a situation, what they should do and what they shouldn't do. And they had the Epoth, or the checkerboard type device. And so we have time to hit, we don't have time to hit chapter 11. Chapter 11 deals with Codex number 3. We're now past Codex number 1, which deals with sin. Codex number 2 deals with the work of the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we're going to get into more detail on Sunday on that. And we are now entering into Codex number 3. As you read Codex number 3, it's a prohibition on certain types of animals to eat or not to eat. That's all done away with today. If you want to eat a shellfish, eat a shellfish. If you want to eat a rat, just preview coming attractions. If you look at chapter 11, verse 5, you'll see the word shaphan, S-H-A-P-H-A-N. Oh, what's a shaphan? Oh, basically it's a rat. When I was in Thailand, they would have rats. The Thai people, they seemed to like rats. And they'd have, you go to the market there, and you got caged rats you could eat. I wouldn't recommend it. But I'm sure it doesn't taste like rabbit. Any event, if you want to eat a rat today, you can eat a rat today. There are no special days. There are no special foods. There's no restrictions. We still have the restriction on cooking the food, but there are no restrictions on what type of food you want to eat. And we'll pick that up on Sunday in chapter 11 with our head bowed and eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and challenge us by these things. We thank you that you have allowed us the privilege to be born into the church age. We could serve you at a higher level than the Old Testament believers could ever serve you. We know that we are in the invisible age of invisible heroes. We know that we are in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And we know that whatever issues and problems those people have in their times, they're doubled for us. But we have the tools to fight them back. We have tools that they could only imagine and dream about. We have the entire system of Bible doctrine set out before us at our fingertips. Challenge us to use these things and to move forward in your plan. In Christ's name, amen.